Greetings, brethren. I hope you're having a good Sabbath. The title of my sermon is called Friends. If a person has many friends, that is considered a good thing. But the fact remains, if you have one or two really close friends in your lifetime, you're doing good. The Bible tells us if we want to have friends, we must ourselves be friendly. In other words, if you're a really grumpy person or miserable, you're not likely to have too many friends. And you notice that in an assembly of people. People that are really friendly and loving and outgoing, they seem to attract people and people hang around them. People that are kind of grumpy and miserable, they stand alone. I'd like to turn to Proverbs 18 for the first scripture. And I just want to read the first part of Proverbs 18:24. Now, Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly." So there are friends and close friends, and we have several examples of close friends, and one is found in 1 Samuel 18. So if you'd like to turn there with me. First Samuel 18, and I'll be reading verse 3. And it says, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." So David and Jonathan had a really, really close relationship. He says they loved him as his own soul. He loved them as much as he loved himself. And if you drop down over to 1 Samuel, the 20th chapter, 1 Samuel 20, and we'll read verse 17. It says, "Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul," stressing again how much the relationship between David and Jonathan was strong. So it is evident that Jonathan and David were very, very close friends. And the Bible also makes closest of friends a good thing. It's not a bad thing to have a close friend. It's a good thing. Back to Proverbs 18 and verse 24 again. I want to read the second half of that verse because we only read the first half the first time. So in Proverbs 18, and in verse 24, the second half said, "But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother." And you can have a friend that sticks closer to the brother. And David and Jonathan were a good example of that. Now, what did Christ say? I'd like to go over to the book of John, a statement by Christ over in the book of John. And we'll read in the 15th chapter of John, get some admonition here. And we'll be reading verses 12, John 15, and verses 12 to 15. And verse 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So it's a commandment. And it, Christ wants us to love one another as he loved us. And in verse 13, it says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And, you know, there are not too many people that are really willing to do that. I mean, especially if you're not that close to someone, you're not going to be too prepared to die for that individual. But that demonstrates how much you love a person if you're willing to die for them. And I think most men would be willing to die for their wives. Although, you know, most men probably don't want to have to face that choice. And in verse 14, it says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command." And it goes on in verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So he wasn't holding anything back. He let him know everything that he learned from his father. So it is a great honor to be called friends of Christ, and that makes us friends of God also by extension. Others were called friends of God, and I'd like to turn to one example in the book of James. In the book of James, in the second chapter, in verse 23, says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So Abraham, the father of the faithful, was also a friend of God. Good example for us. Christ is a faithful friend. You know that? Today I want to look at aspects of what makes one a true friend. A list of musts, as it were. If these characteristics exist, then you have a true friend. And the first one I want to talk about is faithful. That's the first characteristic. A true friend must be faithful. Not a fair-weather friend. Because when things are going really good and you're being generous with your money, you have friends, you know, all of a sudden you go bankrupt and those friends all disappeared. So a faithful friend is someone that's going to stick by you through thick and thin. I was raised in Coquitlam, and my neighbor, his name was Albert. We grew up together. He was born in June of 43, and I was born in April of 43, and only a few months older than him. And we were really, really close friends. He was the best man at my wedding. In my late teens, I was having surgery, and I was in the hospital. And I had fallen asleep. And it was around 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and I had fallen asleep around 2 o'clock. And when I awoke, Albert was standing beside the bed, and I was kind of surprised. I asked him, "How long have you been there?" And he said, "About an hour." And I said, "Well, you didn't have to do that." But that really struck me. I mean, I said to him, you could have just come and, you know, saw I was asleep and then just come back later. But no, he stood there for a whole hour, and I'm sleeping. And then when I woke up, there he was. So he really stood by me at that moment in time. And that incident really impressed me. We both worked, Albert and I, for his uncle as bricklayer's helpers. And we did a lot of things together. Even after we were both married, him and his wife, and Delia and I, we traveled together. We did things together. And we both landed up working for the same company, which is somewhat unusual because I started with the company probably 3 or 4 years before Albert got on. And later, ironically, we both became foremen in the same building in Surrey. He was a foreman of the weld shop, and I was the foreman of the prefab shop, which assembles small gas meters and large gas meters. That was, of course, we painted them also, and I was responsible for having them installed in the field. But after I came into the church, things changed. We remained friends, but we never got as close as we were prior to me coming into the church. And unfortunately, he died several years ago from a very rare skin cancer. But really, before he was a really true close friend. And I mean, I know the church sort of set a separation between us because, let's face it, our goals were different. I mean, he kept Christmas and I didn't. So that it was like a separation there. But we still remain friends up until his death. And me and my brother, who lived in the interior here where I live at the time, and my sister, we went down to his funeral because we all knew him. We all grew up together. The only other friend I have in the world at this time is another co-worker who I talk to on the phone every other month. And we have, he's been a close friend. In fact, my daughter, my oldest daughter, who is close to 60 now, babysat his kids when we lived in Langley. We didn't live too far away, but we're not really close friends like Albert was, but we're close enough. We could talk to each other on the phone. And, you know, we can take comfort from the fact that Christ is a faithful friend. I think that is very comfortable to know, and you don't have any questions about it. I'd like to go over to the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews 13. If you were still in James, it's just a few pages over, actually one page. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, never means never. I mean, it's not. Christ didn't say, well, I'll stick by your side until the cash runs out, or until, you know, you become famous, and then, but if you lose your favorability with men, I'm no longer going to stick by your side. No, he says he's going to always be there through thick and thin, through the good times and the bad times. Almost like a marriage covenant, through rich and poor, sick or in health. Christ is always going to be by your side, and you can count on it. That's the nice part about it. When everybody else has abandoned you and you look around, there's no one there, guess who will be there by your side? Jesus Christ. That should be really comforting to us. The second point I'd like to talk about is reliable. An unreliable friend is as useful as a broken arm. What's more annoying than someone who tells you he will be somewhere and does not show up? And furthermore, he doesn't even try to get a hold of you to let you know he's not coming. I find that one of the most irritating things that can happen to a person, in relationship to friends and people keeping their words. When I lived in Langley for many years, I used to do small jobs on the side. This woman that I was doing a job for, well, for her husband, but she was so surprised when I called her up one day, because I had told her I'd be there on a certain day at a certain time, and I called her up and I says, well, I can't really make it. I'm sorry. I'll be there tomorrow. And she told me, she says, I found that so surprising because nobody does that. She says, many contractors will show up for a job and they'll start the job, and then you don't see them for a couple of weeks, because once they start the job, they can go on to other stuff, and then they get around to it when they feel like it. And you don't hear from them, and you have to almost get after them to come back and finish the job. And she found it incredible that I was reliable, in the sense that if I couldn't make it, I'd phone. And when I told her I'd be there, I was there when I said I was going to be there. So it was impressive to her that I would do that. You know, reliable is not found in the Bible, but the principle of reliability is there. And here's the definition of reliable: consistently good in quality or performance, able to be trusted. That's a key word. If you can't be trusted, what have you got? Not too much. A reliable source of information. And the symptoms are dependable, good, well-founded, well-grounded, authentic, definitive, not waffling all the time. Now, when you think of these descriptions, they describe some of the characteristics of what Christ is like. And we know that he is our friend. If you're reliable, you can also be termed, if you're unreliable, I'm sorry, you can also be termed unstable or double-minded, and doubting. Those are the synonyms that are related to someone that's unreliable. I'd like to go over to the book of James in the first chapter. And we'll begin in verse 6, James 1, and verse 6, and we'll read verses 6 to 8. It says, "But let him ask in faith." If you're asking something, ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed to and fro. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Don't expect too much if you're not reliable. In other words, he is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So we don't want to be unreliable. We want to be reliable. We, on the other hand, want to be stable and well-grounded as friends. Because good friends are stable and well-grounded, keep their word, and you can rely on them. A third characteristic I'd like to talk about is inspiring. You know, we can inspire others by our good examples, being kind, doing good works, not for self-glorification, but to give God the glory, doing the right things and not compromising. You know, one bad apple can spoil the whole barrel of apples. It's just a matter of time if it's not removed. I'd like to turn over to 1 Peter and in the 4th chapter. First Peter 4. And I'll read verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 4. It says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And before we were converted, we were Gentiles ourselves and doing the will of the Gentiles in that sense. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." So what he's talking about here is that's what you were like in the past. And once you were called and converted, you don't get involved in these things. And then they look down on you. What's the matter with so-and-so? He was such a party animal. He was so much fun. But because you don't get involved in that, they look down on you. Later, when they are converted, they will be inspired by your willingness not to sin and your willingness to set the right example. So it's not like it's wasted. They won't forget. And when they're called, when they're resurrected, they will remember your good example. I'd like to turn over to Job, the 32nd chapter. And verse 8, in the New King James Version, it says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." But I like the rendering of the King James Version better, because the King James Version puts it like this: "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." So God's spirit in us gives inspiration and results in our understanding, helps us in our understanding. That inspiration from God enables us to truly understand the Word of God, which the world cannot, because God has to work with you around you with his spirit at first and later on in you, and it opens up your understanding of the Bible, which remains a mystery to the carnal mind. And they just can't grasp it. The spiritual understanding, the carnal mind just can't do it. Look at what Paul tells us in this regard over in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8, and reading verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's like the enemy of God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not only not subject, it doesn't want to be. The carnal mind doesn't want to obey God. The carnal mind wants to do its own thing. And furthermore, the carnal mind justifies itself. The carnal mind is at odds with God, does not want to be subject, doesn't want to obey. The carnal mind does not inspire in any manner of righteousness. It doesn't inspire anything in regards to righteousness, but wants to do its own thing. Doesn't want to be told, hates to be told, in fact. True friends act as an inspiration to us by their willingness to be subject to God. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. Third chapter, and verse 16. It says, all scripture, not just a few, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So every word of God in the Bible is given by God's inspiration, and it is profitable. It's not useless, it's profitable for doctrine, understanding doctrine with God's help, obviously, for reproof. Sometimes we need to be reproved. And sometimes we need to be corrected for correction and for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God helps us to be instructed in righteousness. And what does it say? All God's laws are righteous. Inspiration in us comes from God, and we should recognize it, that and why it's important to have inspiring types of friends who lead by good examples. So it's important to have friends who lead by good examples. Because bad examples, that's what most of the world follows. And they're just not prepared to change. The fourth point I'd like to make, and as far as characteristics of friends, is enduring. You don't want friends who quit on you when the going gets tough, but rather who will endure with you. What does the Bible tell us about endurance? Let's turn over to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew 10. And we'll read verse 22. It says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Why will we be hated? Because we're prepared to obey and serve God and believe in Jesus Christ and the Father and the laws, and we'll be hated for that. But, here's the big but, he who endures to the end will be saved. You cannot quit halfway through the race and expect to receive the reward. Just doesn't work that way. You know, in a race, they used to give out three ribbons. I think blue, red, and I can't remember the other one, to tell you the truth. But if you quit halfway through the race, you didn't get a ribbon. You didn't get nothing. You had to finish the race. And even if you finish, well, in the case, they give out ribbons for 1, 2, 3. But in this example, is God wants you to finish the race. It's not a question of coming in first, second, or third. It's a question of finishing. And over in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, I've got a slow Bible. 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to read verse 7. This is breaking in the thought, but it says, bears all things. And this is the love chapter. Bears all things, talking about love. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Notice it doesn't say endures a couple of things, but all things. That is everything which one has to go through in life. Some are good things, and some are trials, and some are trying. But we have to endure that. I remember my mom used to tell me in French, you know, il faut endurer sur la terre, which is on this earth, you have to endure. It's one of her favorite sayings when we were, as children and that, we'd going through hard times and sometimes we'd be crying in her arms. And she'd just tell us that. And she understood that principle. I mean, we got to endure. You can't quit. Let's go over to the book of James. In the first chapter of James, James 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive what? The crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And how do we show that we love God? We show that we love God by keeping his commandments. And what do we get at the end? When we cross the finish line? The crown of life. That's the reward for enduring. And it's worth enduring to get that crown. I mean, I need a new body, I'm telling you. If nothing else, in the last couple of years, I've had so many health issues, you know. I told Delia, I think it was this morning, I says, honey, I says, you know, be glad in the millennium. I mean, I need a new body. And she said yesterday, she says, honey, for the first time, she says, I felt old. Well, we're not spring chickens anymore, but I mean, you face one thing after another. It can get discouraging, you know. I've had some bursitis. I've been 6 weeks. And of course, I couldn't see the doctor because they only phone you. And the last time I talked to him, I says, listen, I said, the pain's not going away. I need something stronger than a regular medication. So he gave it to me, but it has side effects, so I only take it when it's absolutely necessary. But I've got an appointment to see him. I think it's on the 2nd of June. And I'm hoping he'd give me a shot of cortisone in my shoulder because I had that years ago when I lived in Princeton, and that was the only thing that helped the pain to go away. So we're looking forward to this crown of life and the new body, believe me. I'd like to turn over to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter. The joys of getting old. I was talking to a friend of mine in the church who shall be unnamed because I don't want to embarrass him, but we were talking on the phone. He says, you know, he said, in the last year, and we're basically about the same age, you know, late 70s, he says, I've aged more in the last year than I have all previous time. And I was thinking to myself, I know exactly what you're talking about. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, it says, for this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering, wrongfully. So if you're going through that type of trial, that's commendable to God. I mean, if you endure through that, in other words, you're going through a tough time and you don't really deserve it, or you didn't do nothing wrong, but you're treated like you did something wrong and you put up with it, that's commendable to God. In other words, because of conscience towards God, in other words, willing to obey regardless of the cost, that's the bottom line. We have to be willing to obey regardless of the cost, and in some cases, the cost can be quite high. Now, when considering God's mercy towards us, how long is his mercy and how long does it last? Let's go over to Psalms 136. Psalm 136, and I'm going to read verses. Excuse me. One to four. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So it's a proper thing to give thanks to God, because he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of gods, the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. And in verse 3, oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. So he understood there were two members of the God family, because he says God of gods, which is God the Father, and then Lord of lords, which is Jesus Christ. He had that understanding. And in verse 4, it says, to him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. If we have enduring friends, it can be counted on as a great blessing. Friends that endure. And, of course, now most of my friends are in the church, and we all have the same goal, so it's very encouraging in that sense. And that's why it says don't neglect the assembly of yourself together if you can possibly do it. You know, at services, you get together and you can fellowship. I mean, some of us are isolated and, you know, we don't get a chance to, other than sometimes the feast is the only time we can really get together. Unless right now, I mean, I would like to go visit some brethren in the States that are, wouldn't, you know, a day's drive, because I haven't seen him in a while. But the border's closed, so it's really frustrating because can't go nowhere. I'm stuck at home type of thing. The fifth characteristic about friends is friends that are non-judgmental. You know, most people don't mind when a friend points out a fault or something that you're doing wrong in order to correct your path or direction that you're going in. I mean, if you're converted, you realize if you're being corrected in that way, it's for your own good, because sometimes we don't see our faults, unfortunately. What you don't appreciate is the judgment part, and some are confused between judging and judgment. We are admonished not to judge. Let's go over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, the intent here is don't be judge and jury. In other words, pass judgment on someone. Judging is determining what happened. If you witness a robbery and you say, he is the one who did it, That's judging or bearing witness of what you saw. If, on the other hand, you say he did it and he should be shot for his crime, that's judgment or determining the end result, which is not our job. That's God's job. Judging is fact-finding or witnessing what happened. Judgment is the final result or outcome of what happened. A judge will hear the evidence in a case, that's judging. When he passes sentence, that's judgment. I mean, just yesterday I was watching Judge Judy, and she was hearing a case, and then she says, well, my judgment is $5,000 for the plaintiff. So that's judgment. The final decision that she made was called, that's called judgment. I mean, the person may not like it because there's two, you know, it's a case of one against the other, and then the judgment went to the one party. But that's the way it goes when you go to court. We will all stand before the Christ to be judged. His judgment may be good. If you go over to Matthew 25, if you're in Matthew 8 still, you just have to go over several chapters over to Matthew 25. And verse 31 to 34. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. That's when Christ returns with all the holy angels. And in verse 32, all the nations, not just a few, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. Separation going on here. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The decision about the reward, if, you know, they stayed true, was made before the foundation of the world. In other words, before there was even a physical creation, which kind of boggles your mind. You know, Christ said to some prophets, I knew you when you were still in the womb. And in other cases, I knew you before you were even in the womb. I think it was Paul. He told Paul, I knew you before you were even born. In other words, before there was even a creation, he knew that he was going to call Paul, which is really quite something. Or the judgment can be not so positive. If you drop down to verse 41, what does he say there? He says, then he will also say to those in his left hand, depart from me, cursed. These are cursed. Into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, both these events are judgments. Eternal life is a good judgment. Or to the lake of fire is a bad judgment. I mean, not a bad judgment. It's a judgment worthy of what you did because you're judged on your works. Obviously, we want to be on the right side of the judgment and inherit eternal life. Note this warning over in Romans 2. Romans is second chapter, and I want to read verses 1 to 3. Romans 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever manner you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. In other words, judging sins in others, you know, and then they have the same issue, the same problems. But we know that the judgment of God is good according to truth against those who practice such things. So notice here the judgment, which is the final say on the matter, is according to truth against those who practice such things, evil things that are not repented of. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things are and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, that's hypocrisy. You have to answer for that. There is a judgment coming with no escape for anyone. We can't escape judgment. It's just it's the way it is. We want friends that will judge us in a positive manner, not condemn us for our mistakes. And I don't think any of us mind being judged by individuals, pointing out faults, if it helps us put us on the right path. So, because we all veer a little bit at times and make mistakes. And I mean, sometimes we need to be corrected, even from your wife. I was going to say something, but I won't. The sixth aspect or characteristics of friends, true friends, is doers. You want friends to be doers, not just sit around complaining and doing nothing. You know, woe is me. Let's look at Christ's admonition over in Romans. Actually, if you're still in Romans, I just want to go to chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law are justified." In other words, it's more than just lip service. You've got to be actively involved in doing the law, obeying the law, following its direction. And over in James, the first chapter, and in verse 22, he says, James 1, 22, "But the doers of the word, and not the hearers only, deceiving themselves." So you can be deceived if you're only a hearer of the word, but if you're a doer of the word, then you're accomplishing something. It's not good enough to say, "I hear," and do nothing, but rather, "I hear and do." In other words, you take action. Doers of the word are those who obey the word and the rewards that come with it. See, there's a reward at the end of the road here. It's not just doing and expecting nothing. Being a doer brings blessings. If you're in the book of James, I'd just like to drop down to verse 25. In the same chapter, James 1, chapter and verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," and the law of God is perfect, and it liberates you, and continues in it. In other words, it doesn't quit, and is not a forgetful hearer, so you don't forget the things you hear, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So there's a blessing for being a doer. And of course, if you fall a little short, it could be a curse at the other end. Friends should be doers in a righteous way, being good examples. That's what a true friend is. He's a doer, but he's obeys, does righteously, and he sets a good example. I mean, what more could you really ask for of a friend? And the final characteristic I want to talk about today is supportive. I want to talk about the type of support one doesn't really need. And it's found over in Job probably know which one I'm going to quote. Over in Job, the second chapter. Now, Job needed a little straightening out because he couldn't see his problem. And he went through, I don't think many of us could survive, you know, emotionally what he had to go through physically. I mean, you know, loss of children, lost all his livelihood, his goods, like being bankrupt totally. And then all these sores on him. And then he gets this word of encouragement, a really encouraging word from his wife in Job 2 and verse 9. It says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Now, that's a real word of encouragement and support. I think we can all agree with that. When the ministers write the member letters and the editorials, the draft of their writings are passed around to all the ministers for input. It gives us an opportunity to give encouraging remarks and supportive comments, which is encouraging to the writer. Look at the support from heaven when a person repents. Let's go over to the book of Luke. Luke, the 15th chapter. Luke 15 and verse 7. Luke 15, 7 says, "I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance." That's quite an interesting statement, isn't it? One person repents and there's joy in heaven. And over in Luke 15, same chapter, in verse 10, it says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now that's support, and it's encouraging to know that repentance brings joy to angels, brings joy to God, and it brings joy to Christ. So everybody in heaven is given a shout out, you might say, for a person that repents. And that includes not just four or five people. We know there are millions and millions of angels. It'd be quite something to be present and be able to hear that, you know, all those voices. I mean, I can recall going to the Feast of Tabernacles in Tucson, Arizona. And of course, our local congregation at the time was maybe 300 people. And you get down into Tucson and there's 7,600 or people all singing the hymns. I mean, it was so inspiring. Well, we're not talking about 7,000 angels. We're talking about millions of angels shouting for joy when one sinner repents. In other words, they're all rooting for you. They're not saying, "I hope he fails." They're rejoicing and saying, "Keep going on the right path and get your reward." You know, Brennan, we all need friends. They are an important presence in our life. Today I have brought out 7 points in regards to what a true friend should be like. These 7 points are: friends should be faithful, reliable, inspiring, enduring, non-judgmental, doers, supportive. And if you look at the first letter of all these qualities and characteristics, they spell out friends. So raise your hand if you had got that. Of course, I can't see you, but Christ and God are friends. Encompass these characteristics and more. And we should be comforted by the fact that we are called friends of God and Christ. That is a comforting thought, which should encourage us to stay on the straight and narrow path to our future reward in the kingdom of God.